Well, good morning to you. Thank you for being here. We're going to continue in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 37. If you would, if you have a Bible, please turn there, because I'm going to be referring to it often. The style of this morning's lesson is going to be more exegetical, so we'll be looking at the text closely, looking at the argumentation and the details, and so I think it'll be a benefit to you to have it in front of you. Jeremiah chapter 37. We'll start by reviewing chapter 36. It was last week. And we'll look at the interim period between chapters 36 and 37, what's happened since our lesson last week. Then we'll take the approach that a lot of the Bible translators have and just simply divide it into two sections. Verses 1 through 10, where Jeremiah warns Zedekiah, and then verses 11 through 21, where Jeremiah is imprisoned. If you would bear with me for a moment, I need to adjust my screen here. So last week, when Stephen was teaching, he taught about Jehoiakim. Now, by way of reminder, the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. So we don't want to duplicate these, we want to extend them, keep changes. And that has historically been very difficult for me to study the book. As you're reading through, I have taken the approach in my personal reading to go from Genesis to maps, as Pastor Bodie would say. And when you do that, it's very helpful in some ways, but when you get to books like the Major and Minor Prophets, it can be a real challenge. Because here in the book of Jeremiah, we're spanning 40-something years, right? We've talked about that length of time. But it's been several hundred chapters since these events were told to us in the book of 1 Kings, the book of, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so even for the diligent reader, it's been a few months. And for those that are a little slower in their progression, it may have been 6 months to a year since you've read these things. And keeping them all fresh in your mind is hard. And so that's one of the ways that I prepared for this study was I went back and I reread 2 Kings, reread 2 Chronicles. I wrote down the kings and the procession and some of their attributes that Scripture gives us, whether they were good or bad or in between. And when you do that, and then you come back to Jeremiah, it's much more vibrant. It's much easier to understand and to follow. Trying to just plow through it systematically after you've read Isaiah and after you've read Psalms and Proverbs and whatnot, it can be very difficult to persevere through the book. And so I recommend a different approach, that you are reading those historical books while you're looking at these prophets. So in reviewing our lesson on chapter 36, we have in chapter 36, it was about Jehoiakim. We were brought in during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. The Lord gives Jeremiah a warning for Israel. And there in 36 verse 3, this warning is an effort to turn them from the destruction that's coming. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And so Jeremiah, he writes these things down and sends the scroll to the people with Baruch. And you notice Jeremiah didn't go to Jehoiakim himself. Jehoiakim had already killed Uriah, the prophet, and there was danger for these men. And so they send it to the people. Some of the officials hear it and they tremble with fear. and take it to the king. But his response was different. As Jehuda read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Sadly, they wouldn't turn. They did not fear the Lord. And God speaks to Jeremiah again. Take another scroll, he says, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them. But they would not hear. So this was last week's lesson. And it's important that we review this because 18 years have passed. It's been 18 years since that time when he was warned. Well, God was true to his word. King Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered Judah. They laid siege to it and then came in. 2 Kings chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So not only was he not afraid and would not hear, now he's gone from disbelief to being his servant. And the Lord sent against Jehoiakim bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. I want to place special emphasis here that the Lord had spoke this to them. He had warned them, but they did not take heed. Jehoiakim was taken captive against his will during this 18-year period. He was bound in chains. We see that in 1 Chronicles 36, verse 6. And his son sat on the throne for 3 months. Now, this shouldn't be thought of as disagreeing with what God promised. It's that Nebuchadnezzar came in, he took Jehoiakim. It was the winter came, and so Nebuchadnezzar left. And after the winter months, approximately 3 months later, he comes back in and finishes what he had started. Now, most of the people have been taken captive. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor. 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. We find that in 2 Kings 24. And the temple was plundered. All the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasure of the king's house, all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house were cut in pieces. All the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which King Solomon of Israel had made, as the Lord had foretold. Now, it's not mentioned here in our passage, but this was prophesied for Hezekiah. If you remember, Hezekiah had shown the officials that came to him. He had taken them and shown them all of the treasures that they had, and all of his storehouse. As he tells Isaiah, there was nothing that I did not show him. And Isaiah prophesied to him and said, the king of Babylon is going to come, and he's going to take everything you have. And Hezekiah said, well, you know, it says that he reflected, and his attitude was that it would not happen during his time frame, so he didn't worry about it. So we reviewed last week's lesson and our interim period. And now we look at our text for today, and starting with verses 1 through 10. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land, listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. I want to first look at who is Zedekiah. He's the third son of Josiah to rule. He's also named Mattaniah. That's an additional challenge when you're going through the book of Jeremiah, is that people have multiple names, and people groups are, they also are known by the same name. For example, the Chaldeans have become synonymous with the term Babylonian at this period. So when you hear the Chaldeans came up against them, you would have understood that to mean that the Babylonians had, the army had come up against them. There was distinct ethnicities there, but they're all now part of the Babylonian Empire and are fighting for the same cause. So this king is also named Mattaniah. He was the last king of Judah before exile. This marks the end of the physical lineage of David in the nation of Israel before the exile period. We read that in some of the commentaries that he was a double-minded man, that he was unstable in all his ways. We'll see this more here as we continue through the passage, but just want to mention that now. If you go back and you line up the kings, you can see here in this chart the progression. So Hezekiah, at this point, is around 120 years from Zedekiah. We see that Josiah there, the fourth one from the top, that he had three sons that all reigned. So Jehoahaz reigned for a short time. Notably that he was captured by the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's going to be important in a minute. Then Jehoiakim reigned, was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Zedekiah. There is a reference in, I don't remember which, it's either 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings, where it says that Zedekiah was brother to Jehoiachin. But in that usage of the word, it's better understood as kinsman, that he is part of their family. He was the son of Josiah and specifically the uncle of Jehoiachin. So he is 11 years old when he begins to reign. Now, the text says, instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. So this is recorded for us to show and remind that God has done what he promised in chapter 36. You notice the underlying text there, verses 29 through 30. He shall have none to sit on the throne of David. And so here we're told that he was removed. He didn't get to reign. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. This statement is startling when you consider what we've just covered. Chapter 36. All of Jeremiah's previous ministry, all of these promises, time and time and time again, this has happened. Exactly what Jeremiah has said occurred. It wasn't as if Jeremiah was far removed from these people, and this is an ancient saying. These prophecies had been revealed to them during their lifetime. And so you've got a guy that's been, you know, telling you, hey, the storm is coming. This is what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to happen. And here it is. It is happening. And yet, they would not listen to the words of the Lord that they spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Calvin had this to say about it. It was so severe a chastisement that to become worse was an evidence of monstrous stupidity. I question here how Calvin used the word monstrous. We often think of it as magnitude today, right? That it was an enormous mistake. But I question here if it's one of morality, one of reverence, right, of wickedness, a monstrous stupidity, a wicked stupidity. I found this from Spurgeon. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. There's a point of application here that I want to highlight, and that is there are times when you hear people talk about, well, I had to hit rock bottom before I would change, or the Lord had to take me, you know, had to strip everything away from me before I would turn to him. Sometimes you hear sentiments like that expressed, and this passage demonstrates that that's not true. You weren't a harder case for God. You were equally hard from the time that you were born until God captured you. It was no difficult thing for the Lord to save you. The fact that he may have stripped someone of their life's pleasures or humbled them is not a badge of honor or something to be bragged about. And it's in no way an indication of God's power. We see that just because a person is getting further and further into their depravity is not necessarily a sign of hope for us, that, well, God's really bringing him low, so he's going to, not necessarily so. Not for Zedekiah, not for these prophets, or these false prophets, not for the people. They had seen over 10,000 people taken captive, their land ruined, and yet they persist. Now, King Zedekiah sent Jehoiakim, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. Now, Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. I want to focus here on verse 5. We're going to get back to verse 3 and 4. So the Pharaoh has come out of Egypt, or the army of Pharaoh has come out of Egypt. Zedekiah had rebelled against Babylon in 589, and he made an alliance with Egypt. We get back to this monstrous stupidity comment from Calvin. Zedekiah was never to reign. He was not in the line of kings, right? He was not the right successor. And so in God fulfilling his word, he brought Zedekiah into that office. And Zedekiah had been warned, you are to submit to Babylon. And what does he do? He goes out and he makes a pact with Egypt. And so they are coming. They are going to move forward to try to assist against Babylon and remove the siege. I want to give you this quote. Like a child that has been brought low by their rebellion, then only to use the guise of submission to enable further rebellion once the chance is occasioned. And that's Zedekiah here. We note that he was 11, right, when he began to reign. And so he has taken an oath before God. We read that in 2 Kings. He has made an oath to serve this king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And now he uses this to bide time and develop a plan to do something else. There, I didn't put it in my slide here, but there's actually a prohibition against this in the Geneva Court of Conventions. So currently in our rules of modern warfare that people try to abide by, this is prohibited, where you pretend to submit and to serve a power only to use that to circumvent them. And so I just found it interesting in my research that that even now we recognize as the world that this is an evil thing to do. So let's get back to verse 3. King Zedekiah sent Jehoiakim, the son of Shelemi, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." I want you to notice here that which is highlighted in green and red. So we see the king sent a political person and someone from the priests to a prophet requesting prayer. The book of Jeremiah speaks of his interaction with Zedekiah in previous chapters, but most notably in chapter 21. Notice the green and red underline again. This time, in chapter 21, he sent Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest. So Zephaniah has done this before. He's gone to him before. And Pashur, he had Jeremiah put in prison, put in the stocks and beaten. And now he's sending him, requesting that, you know, perhaps the Lord will give us a word through Jeremiah. So it's monstrously stupid. So, again, we have the king. He's sending persons to the prophet asking for prayer. And in this time, we see, right, his goal. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us, speaking of the Nebuchadnezzar. It's a trite and hollow request. It's self-centered. There's no substance to it. He's thinking, more than likely, about Hezekiah's situation, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, right? Remember, that's not that long ago. Let's refer back to that, 2 Kings 2, verse 4. "And he, King Hezekiah, sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.'" Again, we have the king sending these political and religious representatives to the prophet with a request for prayer. We want to take note here of the difference between Hezekiah's request for aid and Zedekiah's request for aid. Zedekiah they have been warned repeatedly and have persisted in rebellion against the Lord. Every one of them since Josiah. And in Zedekiah's request, he's hoping for a good outcome. You know, it's almost like, you know, the genie in a bottle, right? Or the Santa Claus. He's hoping to make a request, and who knows, maybe he'll do something for us. That's not Hezekiah's request. What do we see? Well, we see repentance, right? They're covered in sackcloth. We see Hezekiah's concern for his people, right? There's no strength to bring forth the children. Hezekiah recalls the lowliness of it and the humbling of it. And there's a request here, but notice that there's a mention specifically that the king of Assyria has mocked the living God. So we see this God-oriented concern. He's not just concerned for his own life. He's concerned for his people. He's concerned for the glory of God. So there's a tremendous difference here in the requests. And we also are praying that the Lord would care for the remnant that is left. So you see this care for the people again. That's not Zedekiah. Zedekiah doesn't want the problem. He's concerned about himself. And we see how the Lord responded to Hezekiah's response in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. And that night, now this is a few years, this is some time since then, it's not right away. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. The Lord never permitted the Assyrian army to capture the southern kingdom of Judah. He protected them, and he did away with the army's attack. It was some months. It wasn't a long, drawn-out time, but it was some months after this prayer. There's a map that really helps demonstrate the Lord's provision here. I want you to notice here the green circle, and that's the southern kingdom. And we see how the Lord has kept the Assyrians from overtaking Hezekiah. It's amazing. We see all of the gray area and the purple were captured by this army. And yet, we've got this little bitty island that God has protected. And King Zedekiah has grown up in this environment where all around them, they've lost their land. They've been captured. They've been destroyed, the northern kingdom. And they're this little bitty island. And yet, they persist. Zedekiah was hoping for this deliverance. He was hoping that Hezekiah's deliverance would also be his. But not so. In Jeremiah 37, verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. We see that, you know, this mention of every man in his tent, right? They're not on the battlefield. He's saying if all of them had to retreat and they couldn't even be on the battlefield, you still wouldn't be able to conquer them. All your fighting men healthy, surrounding their tents, it still wouldn't do you any good. they would rise up and destroy you. You can't help but think of the irony from chapter 36, where Jehoiakim burned the warning of the Lord in fire. And now we hear in Zedekiah that God is going to burn them with fire. This is striking that Zedekiah has requested this of Jeremiah. He's already told them that the Lord's already told Jeremiah not to pray for them. And Zedekiah and Jeremiah have interacted in other chapters, which we've previously seen. Most notably, I want to look at chapter 21. God's already told Zedekiah what he's going to do. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and a strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in the city who survived this pestilence, sword, and famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. Jeremiah 21, verse 5 through 7. Some observations from this section. Sin is persistent. Unless the Lord saves, man will continue. Unless the Lord restrains, sin will increase. And the other observation from this section is that mankind wants the gifts of God, but not the giver. Isn't that the case? Prayer requests that we receive from those who can't be bothered to go to church or to read their word, to call upon the Lord themselves. They want you to help them. They want God to help them, but they don't want God. So we've looked at last week's lesson. We've looked at the interim period, and we've looked at the first section, 1 through 10. And that's where I've spent most of my time because I wanted the focal point here to just really drive home this response of the people. And lastly, we'll look at the following verses, 11 through 21. Now, when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. So there is a period of time where the siege is ended and people are allowed to move around. The siege lasts approximately 3 months, but the lifting of the siege lasts approximately 3 months. So from, again, the winter, January through March, 587 BC. This is similar in the way that Nebuchadnezzar has already done, right, when Jehoiachin reigned for those 3 months. They just went home for the winter and came back. And here Jeremiah takes a trip to Anathoth, which is in Benjamin. It's about 2 to 3 miles north of where he's at in Jerusalem. It's thought that he goes to investigate a piece of property, which is mentioned in chapter 32. I struggle with this assumption that that's what Jeremiah was going to do. There's some reasons there, but that's what the scholars sort of point to. So he's going to look at a piece of property. We read about this piece of property in chapter 32. The question in my mind here is, in chapter 32, he was already in prison, and here he's not in prison. So I don't know if this is an issue of chronological issue where pieces and parts are not laid out exactly the same way, but in my research, this is what was thought. Carrying on in verses 11 through 14. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "It is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans." But Arijah would not listen to him. and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. So here Jeremiah is being thought to be a liar, and yet he has been repeatedly proven to be truthful his entire life. And everything that he said, it has come forth, and now he's being accused of being a liar. But there's something going on here. Elijah is not just another guard or another sentry. He's the grandson of the false prophet Hananiah. He knows who Jeremiah is. As a reminder, we look at chapter 28 of Jeremiah and see that interaction between him and Hananiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. So that's what Hananiah prophesied. Right after Jeremiah had said, this is a long haul, we're going to be destroyed. We need to submit to Babylon. So Hananiah comes forth and says, no, we're going to be victorious. Picking up at 28 verse 15. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. Jeremiah is calling them to submit. Hananiah calls them to fight. Hananiah is rebelling against the Lord. And God makes good on his promise. In verse 17, in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So Elijah's grandfather had died based on the true testimony of Jeremiah some years before. And now Elijah calls him a liar. I don't think that he thinks he's a liar. I think this is spite. I think he is bitter that his grandfather died. And blames it on Jeremiah. And so he will not let him go. So he's taken to the officials, picking up in Jeremiah 37, verse 15. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. This is not the first time that this has happened, that he's been falsely accused and poorly treated. We see that throughout the book, but specifically here in Zedekiah's reign, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, had taken him and beat him and put him in stocks. Picking up on our final text, when Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And we want to pause right there. All of these things have been coming forward. They've all been taking place exactly as they said. And Zedekiah doesn't do anything that Jeremiah tells him to. And yet, he continues to inquire as if God has changed his mind. And previously in verses 1 and 2, I mentioned that he was as we looked at Zedekiah, that he was a double-minded man, unstable. And here we see it. He's secretly questioning Zedekiah. It's like he wants to gather up all the different ideas, right? There's that party that they're pro-Egypt, and they want to go back to Egypt. And then there's the issue with the king of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Okay, well, I'll agree to a pact with him, and now I've made a pact with Egypt, and let's go ahead and see what God has to say as well. And so it's like he's just, out of his mind in the direction and his behavior. Continuing on, Jeremiah said, there is a word of the Lord, from the Lord. And Jeremiah said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? So he reminds Zedekiah, He's been honest with him. He's been upfront. He's been true. And yet the false prophets, where are they? Why aren't they in prison? And now he makes his plea, picking up in verse 20. "Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." That must have been hard, right? This young man, he is essentially a boy here, approximately 20 years old. Jeremiah, who's been serving faithfully for 40 years, he's likely in his late 40s or 50s, he's having to make this request to this very young man who has this power over him. "Please, do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. We see here that God does not give Jeremiah over to the prison and the people yet. He preserves him. And he provides for him. He doesn't starve to death. He's given bread until the bread of the city is gone. We'll see that later on, how the siege was so bad that there was no food and not even any bread in the city. That concludes our lesson for this morning. And lastly, I want to mention that now in this section, in chapters 37 going forward, it's mostly chronological. And so now we'll start to see even more the way that God brings forth that which he